Well, we've arrived towards the end of chapter 1 of Colossians. Our section for this study is Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, to the end of the chapter, that's verse 29. Paul writes as follows, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." The previous section of Paul's letter to the Colossians ended with Paul telling them that he had become or was made a servant of the gospel. What follows that statement is a fairly lengthy section in the letter in which Paul then unpacks his apostolic ministry. And it runs from chapter 1, verse 24, right through to chapter 2, verse 5. And to help you appreciate just how concentrated that section is on Paul himself, you should read it again and mark all the personal pronouns used. I, me, my. By my count, there are 13 of them. So in the passage that we have just read, verse 24 to 29, Paul speaks in general terms about his ministry. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, he explains how this relates to the Colossians themselves. All Christians need to understand the apostolic ministry of Paul. Paul was chosen to fulfill a unique role in the communication of the gospel and in the establishment of the church. We need to understand his foundational role. And whilst, as we shall see, there can never be another Paul, by thinking carefully about his ministry, we can learn so much about what it will take for us on our part to be good servants of the Word of God and of the people of God. I want to identify five features of Paul's apostolic ministry, which we find in verse 24 to 29. This is what we're going to consider. We're going to consider, number one, the divine establishment of his ministry. Two, the specific purpose of his ministry. Three, the ultimate objective of his ministry. Four, the personal cost of his ministry. And five, the essential dynamic of his ministry. So we'll begin then by thinking about the divine establishment of his ministry. Did you notice that Paul repeats the phrase that he used in verse 23 in verse 25? In verse 23, Paul wrote that he had become or was made a servant of the gospel. Then in verse 25, he adds that he has become or was made a servant of the church. And what we have here is an inspired summary of Paul's entire ministry in two phrases. He was a servant of the Word of God, the gospel, and he was a servant of the people of God, the church. Both his message and his mission were God-given. He hadn't invented the message that he preached, nor had he appointed himself to the position that he held. Paul began his letter with these words: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And in chapter 1, verse 25, he then expands upon this apostolic appointment in the will of God and the authority that accompanied it. He became a servant of the church by the commission God gave me. Now, the ESV is clearer again in drawing out what Paul is saying. It translates it that Paul became a servant of the church according to the stewardship from God given to me. Paul wants us to see the church as God's household in which he has been given a specific role and sphere of responsibility. God has appointed him a steward within his household. Now, in a moment, we will focus on what his particular responsibility was. But before we do that, let me make a couple of observations which follow on from this. Number one, you cannot downgrade the authority of the Apostle Paul. The Bible is so clear on this. Even though Paul was not one of the original 12 disciples, apostles, he is in no sense inferior to them. No wedge can be placed between what Paul has said and what Jesus and any of the other apostles have said. God appointed Paul to his apostleship. Therefore, it is God's own authority that we encounter in the inspired writings of Paul. Do not entertain anyone who questions anything that Paul has said. Secondly, if we are to understand Paul as a steward, then by definition, he is accountable to his master. His service will be assessed by his master. And as Paul himself tells us elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, the essential requirement in any steward is that he or she is found faithful. I think we all know how Paul will fare on the day of assessment by his master. But perhaps we could let the prospect of that day settle in our thinking in respect of our own service. God has given each of us a specific sphere of service and certain responsibilities to discharge. Are we giving those responsibilities our very best? Are we stewarding to the best of our ability the situation in which God has placed us? Are we being faithful in our service for the Master? The divine establishment of his ministry. Secondly, the specific purpose of his ministry. Now, this lies at the heart of this passage. The Apostle Paul has been appointed by God as a servant of the church, and he had been commissioned by God to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, verse 25. That is the specific purpose of Paul's ministry. He was to literally fill up the Word of God. That is, to bring it to complete development. Now, we don't need to speculate as to what Paul means by that, for in the following two verses, verse 26 and 27, he spells it out for us. Paul was God's chosen instrument to reveal the glorious riches of the mystery of Christ, who now dwells in Gentile believers as the hope of glory. Now, there's so much in there that we need to unpack, but as we attempt to do so, don't lose sight of the fact that this was the special responsibility of the Apostle Paul above all others. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5 does tell us that all the apostles and the prophets shared a collective calling to reveal this mystery, but Paul played the primary role. Now, it's important to understand what Paul means by the term mystery in verse 26 and 27. In the New Testament, a mystery is never knowledge that remains hidden and inaccessible, but it is always truth that has been revealed. Paul says as much in verse 26. This mystery that he reveals, it had been hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. The final verses of Paul's letter to the Romans gives us an even fuller description. Here's the final two verses. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. That's what a mystery is. But what is the specific content of this mystery now being revealed through the ministry of the Apostle Paul? The answer is given in verse 27. Through Paul, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Where do you start with this? Well, let me say this. If Paul had written that the mystery he was called to reveal was that Christ, the Messiah, had come to dwell among his people Israel, we might well say that that is a jolly wonderful thing, but that was the prophetic expectation of the nation. Messiah would come and dwell among them. If Paul had written that his message was that Messiah had now come to dwell among the Gentiles, we would be forced to say that that is a truly remarkable thing. But Paul goes further again and says something of an altogether different order. Christ has now come and dwells in the Gentiles as the hope, that is the pledge, the guarantee of glory. Christ now lives in those who were alienated from God, who were afar off, who were strangers to the covenants of promise. God has done a new thing. And Paul was given the privilege and responsibility of revealing it. And how thankful we are for the understanding of what God has done for us, that Paul's ministry has brought us into glorious riches indeed. The divine establishment of his ministry, the specific purpose of his ministry, thirdly, the ultimate objective of his ministry. We find this in verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Now let me address a potential misunderstanding first. The presentation referred to here in verse 28 is not the same as the one mentioned in verse 22. That presentation in verse 22, presentation in perfection, being holy, spotless, and blameless, it relates to our present spiritual standing before God that has been secured by the death of Christ. The presentation in view in verse 28 relates to our spiritual progress in this life. And you will note that it is achieved through the proclamation of Christ himself, with accompanying admonition and instruction in all wisdom. We don't want to confuse those two things. And actually, the word that is translated as perfect here in verse 28, it presents a real challenge to the translator. And the dilemma faced is well illustrated by comparing the NIV and the ESV. The NIV, as I read earlier, it runs with perfect, whereas the ESV goes for mature, to present everyone mature in Christ. The problem is that perfect on its own is too strong, but mature on its own is too weak. It's the idea of being completely developed, fully formed, perfectly equipped. It's not saying that you will become morally perfect and sinless in this life, but you will grow to full maturity and you will advance in Christ's likeness. And what is so striking about verse 28 is its emphasis on the universality of the objective. And the ESV here accurately reproduces the emphasis of the Greek. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For Paul, no Christian exists who is exempt from this Christ-driven, Christ-sponsored move to maturity. This is what Paul's ministry was all about, what he was striving for. And please note the plural in verse 28. This was also the aim of Paul's fellow apostles and co-workers, and it must be the aim of all who proclaim Christ today, to bring God's people to maturity. But please do not miss what it is that will bring the people of God to maturity. The divine means for the maturing of God's people is the proclamation of Christ. I love the ESV translation. It just says this: him we proclaim. There's the true test of Christian ministry. Is it presenting Christ to his people? And if it's failing to do so, how can Christians mature? But note also that as Christ is presented, we are being admonished and instructed in all wisdom. This is full-orbed ministry. It draws out the here and now real-world implications of Christ dwelling in us as the hope of glory. It demands change. It inspires change. It empowers change. This is ministry that unites an understanding of who Christ is with what it means for him to dwell in us with transformative results. This is ministry that is marked by wisdom. As Paul introduced believers to the glorious riches of having Christ living within them as the hope of glory, so they were progressively transformed into that glory. As they matured in their relationship with Christ, so they came to look less like the sinner they were and more like the Lord who lived within them. And that right there is a definition of Christian maturity. The divine establishment of his ministry, the specific purpose of his ministry, the ultimate objective of his ministry, fourthly, the personal cost of his ministry. I wonder, did you think verse 24 had disappeared from my Bible? Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. It's fair to say that more than a few evangelical eyebrows are raised when hearing that for the first time. And I chose to focus on what Paul said in the subsequent verses before dealing with this. For I think when you understand the specifics of Paul's ministry, then what he says in verse 24 makes perfect sense. But we are, however, just going to have to do a little bit of work. You can be absolutely sure that Paul is not saying there is anything lacking in or remaining off the sufferings of Christ in relation to dealing with sin. If that were so, not only would Paul be contradicting the entire New Testament, he would also be contradicting what he had written no more than two verses earlier, when he described the believer's perfect standing before God, which was secured already through the death of Christ. Paul is explicit. The afflictions, the sufferings of Christ that he shares in are for the sake of his body, which is the church. The question then is, how does Paul share in, literally fill up, the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the church? But actually, did you notice that Paul is even more specific than that? He begins verse 24 by saying, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you." That little phrase is not insignificant. You get it again in verse 25. Paul says that he became the church's servant with the specific calling to present to you the Word of God in all its fullness. Now remember, Paul has never personally met the Colossians. But he tells them that he rejoices in what he has suffered for them. So ask yourself, who were the Colossians, the original readers of the letter? The answer is, of course, they were Gentiles. And it was Paul's God-given charge to proclaim the mystery of Christ among the Gentiles. Are you with me so far? Well then, now ask yourself, where is Paul as he writes to the Colossians? The answer is, chapter 4, verse 3, he's in prison. How did Paul end up in prison? Well, it was the culmination of a long process. But I'm going to take you now to the specific moment that set all the events in motion that ended up with Paul in prison. So I need you to turn to Acts chapter 22. This is Paul at Jerusalem, where his presence has sparked a civil disturbance. And a mob has set upon Paul, and he was only spared when the Roman commander of the city ordered his troops to intervene. But as Paul was being escorted away to the barracks, he asked for permission to address the crowd, and he was given permission. And in Acts chapter 22, I want you to read Acts 22, because that gives you Paul's speech to the crowd. It's there in black and white. But when you come to Acts 22, verse 22, we see the turning point. Maybe it would be better to say the breaking point. Up to that point, the crowd were listening to Paul explain where he'd come from, how he'd met Jesus as Messiah, what God was doing. But what was it that snapped the crowd's patience? Acts 22, verse 21. Paul says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, and I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" As soon as he said it, the crowd went mad. And in an attempt to pacify the crowd, the soldiers ordered Paul to be flogged, but Paul pointed out that he was a Roman citizen and therefore exempt from that punishment. And so all the events of Paul's various detentions and trials are set in motion, which end up with Paul in prison at Rome. Can you see what caused Paul's sufferings for Christ? For the sake of the church. It was his ministry to the Gentiles. And this, of course, was precisely what the Lord foretold him. And within days of his conversion, Acts 9, verse 15, Ananias was dispatched with this message for Paul, Saul as he was, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Acts 9:15. I think this helps us make perfect sense of what Paul says in Colossians 1:24. Paul is filling up his allotted quota of the sufferings of Christ as the church of Christ grows in our world. The challenge for us, for each of us, is to ask, am I filling up my allotted quota of the sufferings of Christ for the building up of the church in our world? Yes, Paul had a particular role to play. But so do you, and so do I. Every single Christian is called to suffer with Christ, before we reign with Christ. Paul's message to the newly formed churches in his first missionary journey, Acts 14, verse 22, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, that glorious manifestation of the kingdom that lies ahead. The road to it is through hardship, he said. The way to glory is via the cross. Not only for the Savior, but for all who would follow him. The only people who follow Christ are those who take up their cross and follow him. Finally, the essential dynamic of his ministry. And we'll end on a very practical note. In verse 29, Paul tells us how he gave himself to his ministry and what empowered him in it. And what he describes is the essential dynamic that must be at the core of all true Christian service, ours included. To this end I labor, I toil, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Now notice the first thing that Paul said characterized his ministry. Toil and struggling. Both the words that Paul uses here were borrowed from the arena. In fact, we get our word agony from the Greek word that's translated as struggling or striving here. And interestingly, Paul uses the same word later in the letter when he describes Epaphras wrestling in prayer for the Colossians. The labor or the toil that he refers to is also a strong term, meaning pushing to the point of exhaustion, to the extremity of one's strength. If we know anything about the Apostle Paul, it is that he gave himself fully to the work of the Lord. His service was costly. It quite literally left its marks. Paul was no ivory tower academic or otherworld mystic. And yes, as Paul tells us in verse 24, he rejoiced in the sufferings that accompanied his service, but agony rather than ecstasy was the hallmark of his ministry. If we want to serve God in this world, we must be prepared for the same. But lest we should reach the conclusion that Paul was some sort of superhuman who could summon up strength and draw on resources that were innate to him, he puts the record straight in the last two phrases of verse 29. It was Christ's own energy that empowered his service. And it is, of course, ever thus. Where God calls, he equips. The reason Paul was able to keep toiling and keep striving was because Christ's own strength galvanized his efforts. Paul was no mere automaton, for he had to choose to obey. But as he stepped forward in obedience, he found the strengthening presence of Christ within him. And let's take that with us. Christ's enabling strength to fulfill our responsibilities in his service is found as we put one obedient foot in front of the next. His strength and companionship is discovered in the doing of God's will. I hope this study has done two things for you. First, I hope it has given you a fresh appreciation of the unique ministry of the Apostle Paul. As Gentiles, we are indebted to him for his faithful service in showing us the glorious riches of the mystery of Christ dwelling in us as the hope of glory. Our understanding of the gospel, of what it means to be saved and to belong to the people of God, has been shaped more by Paul than by any other. Secondly, I hope God has used this focus on the ministry of Paul to show you what is not unique about his service, but what is wonderfully displayed through his service. Paul was faithful in his service for God. He worked hard in his service for God. Paul was faithful in his service for God. But in it all, he knew joy and he received strength that kept him going to the end. And that is my prayer for each of us now, speaker included. May God make us and find us faithful servants to the end.